We are now beginning a study of the 45th Psalm. The title of this 45th Psalm states that it is to the chief musician upon Shochanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. This phrase, to the chief musician, is used quite frequently, as we now know, in the book of Psalms, and it probably indicates that it was to be taken by the one who was in charge of the music for the congregation and to be used in the most appropriate manner. For the sons of Korah indicate that it was for those descendants of Korah who were placed in that position of being in charge of the music or having to do with arranging the music service. It could also indicate possibly that the sons of Korah, or one of the sons of Korah, wrote this psalm. This word Shochanim originally means a lily or a rose. Now, some want to use a more modern interpretation of that word to make it refer to a six-stringed instrument. However, it seemed most appropriate when we see what the subject of the psalm is to use the original meaning of the word to mean lily or rose, because we find our Savior described in the Song of Solomon, the second chapter, in the first verse, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." So that's a very appropriate description of him, indicating that he is found in the most common places. He is accessible to all persons, as the rose of Sharon or as the lily of the valleys are found. This is the way our Savior is available to all mankind. And so this word, Shochanim, should probably be translated as a lily or a rose. So it's to the chief musician upon Shochanim, upon the lily or the rose, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, and the word Maskil means to give instruction. Then the last phrase of the title says, a song of loves. And when we see that this psalm is truly about a marriage ceremony, the marriage of a king to his bride, but then we can see how this phrase, a song of loves, is very applicable to the subject of this psalm. There is some dispute among the Bible scholars as to what the psalm is truly referring to. Some want to say that this is referring to the marriage of a foreign king. Some say that it's the marriage of Solomon to one of his wives, and some say that it's a marriage of David. But we have no reason to think that this is not a definite prophecy about the Messiah. This psalm is an illustrious prophecy of the Messiah, the Prince. It is a gospel from the beginning to end. It points at Him only, as a bridegroom espousing the church to Himself, and as a king ruling in it and ruling for it. It is probable that our Savior has reference to this very psalm when He compares the kingdom of heaven more than once to a marriage ceremony. Examples of this are found in Matthew 22, verse 2, where there He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Then He proceeds to give in that passage a parable using the wedding of a king to teach a lesson about the kingdom of heaven, the church. Also in Matthew 25, verse 1, He says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." And in that passage, as we know, He gives the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise virgins. And again, He teaches a story about the kingdom, gives a parable about the kingdom, and uses a marriage to teach a lesson about the kingdom of heaven. We have no reason to think that this psalm has any reference to Solomon's marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. And if we were going to think that it had reference to any other marriage than the marriage between Christ and His church, we would rather apply it to some of David's marriages, because David was a man of war, such a one as the bridegroom here is described to be in this psalm, which Solomon was not. But we take this to be purely and only meant of Jesus Christ. We think the prophet speaks of Christ, of Him and of no other man, and to Him it is applied in the New Testament, for in Hebrews 1, verse 8, a definite reference is made to this psalm. It's applied to the Messiah, and it cannot be understood of any other. So as we go through a study of this psalm, that's the basis we're going to use to interpret and understand it, is that this is the story of the marriage of Christ to the church. We will deal more with Hebrews 1 verse 8, which is the verse that quotes the sixth verse of this psalm, when we get to the sixth verse. But now we're beginning with the first verse of the 45th psalm. This verse says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now this phrase, "my heart is inditing," is a little hard to understand when we use the word inditing. That word in the Hebrew is only found one time in the Bible, and it really means to boil or to bubble up. So that what he's really saying here is that my heart is full of something. It is boiling over with something. It has something that it wants to spill out for others to be able to know about. And so this is something that's within the mind of the psalmist. He really truly believes and knows this. It's coming from his heart, coming from his mind, and it's boiling up. It's bubbling up, and it's a good matter. It is a subject that is most applicable to those who would read and know about it. It's one that is interesting. It's one that has some substance to it. It has some value to it. There is going to be some great benefit from learning about it. And so that's the way he approaches this. My heart is inditing a good matter. It's the same as if we were saying, I have something really good that I want to tell you. I have something very important to tell you. I have something that's very interesting to tell you. That's essentially what this is saying here. My heart is inditing a good matter. The New World Translation words it like this: my heart has become astir with a goodly matter. Then he says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. The things which I have made means the work that he has performed in the writing of this psalm. This is the thing that he has made. This is his work. This is his production. And so in this production, in this work that he is producing here in this psalm, he is speaking touching the king. And of course, if our interpretation is correct, the king is the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah and his marriage to the church. So in this first verse, he is telling what the purpose of the psalm is. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This also is a very interesting phrase. And the word pen here means stylus. It was usually a pointed metal object that was used to write in wax or in sand. And the idea is that it is a writing instrument. But here he's got these thoughts in his heart or in his mind. And so as he expresses them with his tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. A writer that's ready and swift to write, who wants to write. And that's what his tongue is like here as he tells this. It's like the pen of a ready writer, but it's really, instead of the hand moving the pen, it's really the mind moving the tongue as he tells this. So in this first verse then, we have the purpose of the psalm given. He's going to tell a story about the king. He's going to tell things about the king. And it's a good matter. It's something that's very interesting and very needful for us to know about. But beginning in the second verse and going through the ninth verse, he gives a description of the king. And of course, those of us who love the Messiah, who want to know more about him, we're going to be interested in what a description of the king is, because the more we can know about his description, the more we can know about him. And that's what the purpose of this is to acquaint us more with the Messiah, to give us a better understanding of him, of his nature, of his character, and of his spiritual appearance. So it says in the second verse, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." The first description of him is that he is fairer than the children of men. That is, there is no man, no children of men, no humankind that can compare to him so far as his character, his nature, and even his manner of life while here upon this earth and also while in the state of being at the right hand of God now. He rises way above mankind. He is far beyond the characteristics and the nature that we find in humans. Thou art fairer than the children of men. So we're not talking about another man in the sense of him having all of the weaknesses and frailties and sins of other men. He is above other men. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And he describes how this can be. He says, grace is poured into thy lips. That is, he is above the children of men in one respect, by the very fact that the things that come out of his mouth, his words, are different from their words. Grace is poured into thy lips. This word grace can have several translations. It can be translated as charm, or gentleness, or kindness. But it indicates, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that there's something special about the words that the Messiah speaks. This king has words that are not like the words of any other. Their words are not going to be found any other place spoken as he speaks them. In Luke 4, verse 22, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Again, in John 7, beginning in the 45th verse, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. So there was something special about his language, about the words that he used, and about the thoughts that proceeded out of his mouth. So grace is poured into thy lips. We cannot get the things that the Savior has given us in the way of words of life any place else other than from the Savior. That's the source of these very great blessings. And so he says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So the conclusion is, therefore, since you are fairer than the children of men, since you do have grace poured into thy lips, since you are so much greater endowed than anyone else, you do have all these great moral and spiritual attributes, then God will bless thee forever. This will never come to an end. This is such a pleasing thing in the sight of God, that God never wants to see this end. God never wants to see this changed. He hath blessed thee forever. Now, in verse 3, we have further description of this king who is preparing to enter into this marriage. He says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. This verse depicts the king as a warrior. And certainly this is applicable to the Messiah. For the Messiah has to go forth and to conquer for his kingdom. He has to conquer the world. He is a mighty warrior. And of course this phrase, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, means he's going to use his weapon. And of course we know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This is the primary weapon that he does use, is his Word. And we have several references in the Bible to the Messiah using a sword, having a sword that is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we know that this is very applicable to him. So gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Most mighty indicates that he is the one who is going to be victorious. He has more power than any of his foes have, and he will win out in the end. He cannot be dominated. He cannot be defeated. O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. His glory is going to be that part of his character that shines through and illuminates and shows that he is truly a pure and clean and righteous and good. And his majesty is going to be that part of him that carries the dignity of rank, the dignity of character or manner. This is the title that's given to kings and queens and emperors, but only those who have the proper amount of dignity and honor and respect can be given this title of majesty. So he's going to go into this battle then as a mighty one, as one that's going to be able to conquer, and he's going to carry into this battle with him his glory and his majesty. He'll not do it in a derogatory way. He'll not do it in a way that's displeasing to God, but he'll do it in a way that's going to be most honorable and that's going to be most in keeping with his dignity of office, his position, and with his carrying out of the instructions and the laws of the great kingdom of God. In verse 4 he says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And in thy majesty ride prosperously indicates that he's going to ride in this battle, in this warfare, in a most dignified manner, be in his majesty. in this dignity of rank and character? Is he going to carry this about? And he's going to ride prosperously means that he's going to be successful. He's going to be victorious. He is going to bring forth the fruit that he wants to bring forth in this battle. And because of means that this is the cause or the reason for the battle. This is what he's fighting for. This is what he's going to bring about. This is what he's going to accomplish because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Because of truth. The one basic thing that is found in all of the church, that's found in all of the works of the Savior, is truth. If he can disseminate truth, if he can get you to know the truth, it'll make you free. The truth is the one thing that must be given. It is the one thing that must be championed. It is the thing that we must all be striving for and trying to protect, trying to preserve, and do nothing at all to in any wise jeopardize or harm. And that is the truth. This is one of the basic reasons for this great battle. This is one of the reasons for the establishment of this kingdom. This is the thing that this kingdom stands for. It stands for truth, whatever truth happens to be. And of course, we know that truth is that which is in accordance with reality, and we also know that truth only comes from the Word of God, so far as spiritual things go. We must have the Word of God. We must have the will of God before we can know and have truth. And so, if we're fighting for something that is not in accordance with truth, then we're not fighting the good fight. We're not fighting the same fight that this king here is fighting, because his fight is in the cause of truth and meekness. Now, this is another very great characteristic of this kingdom. When it does conquer, when it does subdue, it doesn't do so with the attitude of pride and haughtiness and arrogance. It does so in a very meek and mild manner. It does so so as not to bring about harm or injury or wrong to someone, but it does it in a very meek way. So one of the other things that he's fighting for, one of the other characteristics that he's trying to bring the world around to, is this characteristic of meekness. Not only does this kingdom have truth, but it also has meekness that does not have the arrogance and haughtiness that goes with the other nations. It is not a nation that's going to vaunt itself up. It's not a nation that's going to put itself in the position of being like the armies of other nations, but it's an army that conquers and remains meek while it's doing so. And then the last thing here, he shall ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Righteousness is justice. This kingdom is going to be standing for that which is right and proper and just. This kingdom will not deal in an unjust manner with anyone. This kingdom will not tolerate those things that are not in perfect accord with the right laws of God. This kingdom does not take on the ways of man or the ideas and attitudes of man, but it is fighting for truth and meekness and righteousness. It wants only those things that are in accordance with justice to be incorporated into the kingdom. And so he concludes verse 4 by saying, "And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Now, that is, the right hand is the hand that he's going to fight with. This is the hand he's going to have the sword in. This is the hand that the Word is going to be in, because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so it's going to teach the terrible things. That is, it's going to show some things that are going to be terrible things. It's going to, for one thing, it's going to reveal truths that have never been revealed before. We're going to learn about the destruction of this world. We're going to learn about the Great Judgment Day. We're going to learn about how terrible our sins are. And as man gets a glimpse of his sins and of the consequences of his sins, then he sees something that's a very terrible thing. As man sees how lowly he truly is whenever he has been trampling underfoot the Son of God, when he sees how that he has been displeasing his God, his Creator, by acting in the way that he's been acting, when he sees that his nature is a nature that is to be abhorred, then he has seen some terrible things. Now this phrase, "shall teach thee terrible things," could mean many, many things. It could talk about the fall of the Jewish nation and the destruction of the temple. It could talk about the change of the priesthood so that the Levitical priesthood no longer would exist. But we know that when we learn the truths that God's Word has in store for us, when we take these truths and apply them as we should, that they then are amazing things to us. They can be terrible if we do not want to obey them. They can show us a very bleak outlook for our future. They can show us that we will spend eternity in a place that we're not going to want to be at all, that we have nothing in the way of happiness to look forward to if we go against these principles of God. But on the other hand, if we do truly follow the will of God, then the things that we learn there are things that we can apply to our lives and make some changes, and they can be used to our benefit. So sometimes we have to see terrible things. We have to see what a bad end we're going to have. We have to have something that gives us an incentive to want to change and to want to turn and to want to obey before we really, truly can make ourselves move in the right direction. So the things of God are terrible things. They are awesome things. There are things that make you stop and take note. There are things that make you realize that we're dealing with an awesome force. We're dealing with the God of the universe. We're dealing with the Creator of all things, and that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and we can only see and truly know this by seeing what He teaches us with this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we take these teachings and we apply them. We use them not only to ourselves, but we use them to others. We use them as we're dealing with others, and let the chips fall where they may. Let the great principles of God bring forth their work, because they're going to be showing terrible things. We're going to conclude our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.